Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Sherry. Good morning, everyone. God bless. You can go ahead and open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 5. That's where we're going to start this morning. As this is your first time coming, or you've been here regularly for the past several weeks, we've been in a series regarding the book of Romans. We've been going systematically through each chapter and section and discussing not only the general themes, but some of the specifics that come out of the book of Romans. And I just want to thank Tom Burke for asking me to teach. But we're going to pick up where he left off last week in chapter 5. And as if you weren't here last week, he really covered the first part or the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. And in essence, taught why God did what he did in Christ. And there was a reason and something that motivated God to send his son to die for us. And that was because God loved. And he concluded last week with how we were going to discuss this week how God did that. So God did it because he loved. But this week, in the verses in the rest of this section, are going to talk about the legality of how exactly could Jesus die and for us. And how could his accomplishments legally be transferred over to you and I. And so, you know, I want to talk about a little bit before we get into verses 12 and following, is that for those of you who are familiar with this section or even the book of Romans, these verses in the end of 5 are not a conclusion to all of the matters that's come up to this point. And the reason why I say that is really for those of you who are familiar with this section is I used to think that the end of Romans 5 was just kind of really the crescendo or some of the pinnacle, and then you make a huge departure in the book in chapter 6 and 7, and then a new topic starts in 8. And so this 5 was really what we were trying to get to from 1 through 4 all the way through. And that's really not the case. I will say that it is absolutely integral to understanding the content that's going to come up in the second part of chapter 5 to understand and fully appreciate some of the magnitude that's going to come up in 8. Okay? It is a necessary transition to get to there. It's not one topic, departure, new topic. It's necessary to understand that. The other thing I want to point out is as we go through, you're going to see how there's kind of two relationships that are shown very often, Adam and Christ and all those under each of them, okay? That when you see like the one, you've got to understand that what it's doing is it's identifying all those who are under that one. So all those under Adam and all those under Christ. It's showing how these two men are representatives of two different groups. And they're the figurehead for those groups. And the actions of that figurehead will have consequences or benefits on all the members who are in that group under them. Okay? Also, the other thing I wanted to point out too is before we get into this, is that when you see the word sin, you can't automatically assume that it's talking about your own personal sin, okay? And that is extremely important because whenever I used to read this section, I used to think, oh, that's talking about my actions, what I do, my offenses, my transgressions, how I rebel against God. And that's not really the case. Honestly, I only think that our personal sins in this section come up like once or twice. The rest of it is really talking about the one sin that Adam did. The one sin that Adam did. And, you know, the reasons, this section is not primarily about what individual sinners have done, but it's really about the one sin. And the reason why this section makes the transition from what Tom handled last week in verses 1 through 11 regarding that those who have been justified and reconciled, those who have been saved from wrath, those who have been the atonement has been made for, that the transition from that is if God has done all those things in Christ, then we can be certain we can be absolutely certain that God has overturned the effects of Adam. Absolutely certain, okay? So that the connection between the first of 11 verses and these verses is that if Christians have been completely delivered from God's wrath, then Christ must have completely overturned the effects of Adam's fall. And we're going to see that as we go. Would you like to get into it? Okay. All right. Please forgive me. I'm not trying to be extremely technical. The only reason why I was covering those tips is because many of us here, for a good reason, I mean, this outfit's called Scriptural Study Groups. We want to study the scriptures in a scriptural fashion. And in doing so, many of us have read this section regularly. And so because of that, we've got biases. We've got a way we look at things because of our exposure to it so often. And I'll be honest, I've got some of those same biases. And so I needed to talk about some of those. And so we can approach this with readiness of mind and clarity to see what God actually has to say rather than reading into it, rather than assuming, oh, I know that already. Oh, yeah, sin, that's my sin. Yeah, so let's get into this. In verse 12 of chapter 5, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So wherefore, remember, this is a transition, and wherefore is referring to the previous section that came in the first 11 verses of Romans or things that came prior to that, that revealed how Christ died for the ungodly, how while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we are justified by his blood, that we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. We've received the atonement. We're saved from wrath. So wherefore, in light of all of that, let's make a transition. Let's talk about something in light of all of that. Remember, the point of this is to start reveal how Christ overturned those effects. So if I'm justified, he must have overturned Adam's effects. And says, wherefore, as by one man. So what's interesting is what's implied is the man, Adam. Adam, by one man, by Adam, sin entered into the world. By Adam. Now, why would God use one man? Why didn't he just say Adam, right? Why didn't he just say Adam? By Adam, sin entered into the world. I mean, if we know the record in Genesis 1 through 3, that a man and a woman were created. They were given a commandment. You know, do not eat from that one fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam transgressed and disobeyed and ate, and that was a sin, and it's very clear. So Adam was the originator of all that. Why didn't he just say Adam? There's a good point. And the point is that the word one is used in light of the another word that's going to be used later, many, or the many. And it's the word one occurs 12 times in this section, 12 times. And it's in contrast, like I said, to the phrase or the word many or the many, indicating or stressing the unity of the many underneath the one and the many underneath the other one. So instead of just saying Adam and those who follow after him or Adam's children, it's saying the one and everything stems from that one and then another one and there's everything stems from that one. And so he's using those, and we'll see in the section about the one and the other and how the one or the other directly affect the many under them. So that's why he says one. So wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Okay. This is not talking about something entering into man. It says sin entered into the world. It doesn't say sin entered into man. All right. There's not a single verse that I know of where it talks about something entering into man after Adam sinned. Nothing that I know of. And it's not talking about how man receives some corruption or virus. Okay. Many of us, you know, we may read that and think, well, okay, Adam or must have got some sort of corruption inside of him, some sort of virus inside of him, right? Called sin. It doesn't say that either. It says sin entered into the world, okay? It doesn't say something was introduced or injected. But what is very clear from Genesis and the rest of the Word of God is that man lost something. Man lost something. Something was removed. Okay? As you may know, man was created a three-part being, right? Body, soul, and spirit. Spirit, okay? All three, very, very important. That was the sum of man that made him living and breathing, had connections to God. He was given a commandment. He disobeyed that commandment. And in doing so, God said that the sentence would be death. And he did that, was judged, and the sentence was executed. That in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He did eat, okay? And something was removed. Something was removed. What was removed? Spirit was removed. Man, at that moment, from thereafter, was only left with two parts, a body and soul. God said the removal of spirit was death. Death unto him. So something was removed, and that was death. So sin entered into the world. It's not talking about a virus. It's not necessarily talking about something in man. Okay? A question that I've got to ask you is was sin, was there sin prior to Adam's transgression? Yeah, there was. There was. There are sections in the Word of God that's not our purposes today, but you can read about how Satan and a host of angels rebelled against God, and that in doing so, they were cast to the earth. And you can read about in the book of Genesis what contact Adam had with one called the serpent, right? And so there was the serpent in the garden that had contact with man. So there was sin prior to the fall of man. Sin had entered into the world of angels, right? And when many of them revolted, it entered into sin was in the world prior to Adam. So when the word world is used, sin entered into the world. World, I think, it's got to be used figuratively. It's figurative, right? So here's the earth made of mountains and trees and water. Did sin enter into that? That being, no. So it's figurative. We understand this from like John 3:16, right? God so loved the world. Does that mean, you know, God wants to hug the trees and he, you know, kisses the mountains and he cares about the whales? Maybe, but it, no. it doesn't. It means he loves those who are in the world. It's giving a figure of speech for the container, for the contents. Okay. That it's saying, here's the container, but the point is what's in the world, specifically man. God so loved man. God so loved man. Okay. And when it's used in that way, it's not necessarily talking about, each individual. It wasn't like God so loved just Josh, just one man, but man as a whole. And so, that sin entered into the world or the realm of mankind when Adam sinned. So again, this is not referring to specific acts of sin, but this is referring to the principle of sin. That sin and the principle of sin entered into the realm of man when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, this new principle was introduced. Okay? Sin is a governing principle for man. It's a ruling power. It's a ruling power in which all men are subject to. And it entered the realm of man. Not necessarily man itself, but it entered into the realm of man. And because of that, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Remember, I talked about that God gave commandment and that there was going to be a sentence that was going to be executed if he broke that commandment. And that sentence was death. God promised Adam that in the day you eat, you're going to die. You shall surely die. Adam died because Adam sinned, right? That was just. That was legal. As we keep going through in the next couple of verses, and the topic is going to be this one man, and his one sin. When sin entered the world, death followed immediately. Death was a sentence of the judgment. And judgment was pronounced and the sentence executed. And so death passed upon all men. Death passed upon all men. So death was introduced into the realm of man when Adam sinned, and it has reigned on earth ever since. We know that from experience, right? The word of God proclaims that, and that's truth, but our personal experience is indicative that every grave is an evidence that the spread and reign of sin since the time of Adam has occurred, because all die. All die. We know that all are sinners because all are subject to death. Every single individual. This truth may make us uncomfortable, but it's still the truth. It's still the truth that we may want to rationalize it away and say that the reason why we die is just because we're mortal, or it's just a fact of life. But the reason why we die is because of one man sinned, and his sentence was transferred onto all of us. So death entered the world and spread to all men, and for all have sinned. And what's interesting is I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't profess to even know Greek at all. I don't necessarily even know totally the difference between like a genitive and a dative case. But maybe a lot of you are in that same boat, but maybe if you actually care enough to know the Greek and the details, and I'm thankful for that we have some of those individuals. I will tell you that the original text that this English Bible was translated from was in Greek, okay? And so there were Greek manuscripts and different pieces that they compiled, so different sections of the Word of God that were in Greek that they compiled and made what's called a text. And the King James Bible in the 1700s was translated from a text called the Stevens text. They've also found other texts or other manuscripts and have made different texts. And so people have studied those Greek manuscripts and say that there could have been a difference there. Some of those differences were because of copying mistakes. If you're copying the whole Bible and you make one mistake, And didn't write a word down or added a new letter at the end. That can be forgivable, right? But it also can change the meaning drastically. Other things that are incorporated in some of those things are people's theology. And so, nevertheless, there are a lot of critical Greek texts that have the word have omitted. Okay? And it says, for all sinned. All sinned. All sinned. And that the words for that, there are a variety of ways in which you can handle that, but some suggest that those words for that are, or could be handled as, in whom all sinned. And here's the reason why that's important, and the reason why I bring it up is because the point of this verse and the rest of the chapter is to repeatedly relate the sin of Adam directly to the race of man as a whole. All right. So what it's suggesting is that death passed upon all men because we all, in whom we all sinned. In Adam, we all sinned. Or death passed upon us because we sinned in Adam. Hugely important, right? Hugely important. It's revealing something here, that death isn't necessarily a product of just your own personal choices. Okay? Do you sin? Yes, me too. Right? Do you always fulfill the word of God perfectly? Probably not even today, when you woke up. But, but what this section's talking about is that death passed upon us because we sinned in Adam. And so, what does Paul mean when he says that we sin in Adam? On the one hand, it seems like a contradiction. It seems like a contradiction. On one hand, he says that we all die because of the sin of Adam. But on the other hand, now he's saying we all sin because of our personal sin. We all sin because of personal sin. And like I said, the point of this verse is are really what is referred to as our identification in Adam. Our identification in Adam. Or for lack of a better term, like I'll call it like our baptism in Adam. For those of you who know what baptism means. You know, our immersion in him and the effects in him. And so the question is why did death spread? Why did death spread? So however you choose to translate the words for that, you know, the words in whom we all sin, the meaning is still the same, that we all sinned as a result of Adam's sin. And death spread to all men because we all sinned in Adam. And Adam is the forefather. He is the common father of every person. And so what's the connection between how we sinned and him? Right? Did I lose everybody? No? Are you still following me? Okay. We sinned in him. All right. What's the connection? It's either an indirect connection or a direct. And if it's indirect, what that means is we all sin because of him. Because of him. That's what an indirect would be. Okay. He sinned because of him sinning. Something happened that now causes me to sin because of Adam. That's an indirect connection. And so we personally sin because of what was passed on to me because of Adam. And so that's what that's indicating is like some receiving, some corruption, right? Or we all sin because we're now sinful and wicked. But again, like I mentioned, nowhere does this section talk, or the word of God for that matter, talk about us receiving something. There's no indication that something was added after the fall. So I don't believe it can be, this verse can be an indirect connection. I think it's a very direct connection, which means Adam's sin, his one act was my one act. Very, very direct. When he sinned, the moment he sinned, that was my sin. My sin. And God's judicial and legal eyes, that's the case. And furthermore, verse 18 talks about that. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came to all men to condemnation. Right there. The legal verdict of condemnation was passed to all people through one transgression. One transgression, which would be Adam's transgression, right? Not through... So the judgment to you and to I and to every man from thereafter was not because of your sin. Condemnation came because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin. Adam's sin. I hope you're seeing this. This is extremely important. This, remember, back in verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men in whom all sinned. Past tense, right? Past tense. It doesn't say that death passed upon all men for all sin. Present tense. Ongoing actions. It doesn't say that. It says past tense. And the reason why is because it's referring to our participation in Adam's sin. So when did we die? Or I'm sorry, when did we sin? When did we sin in Adam? The moment sin entered into the world. We sinned the moment Adam sinned. And this verse is talking all about, like I mentioned previously, headship. Headship. Adam's position as a head and of the race and the choices he makes will affect the entire race that follows him. The entire race. Okay? We understand that in our own daily lives. For example, we have a government. And when our government makes decisions, you have to, it affects you, okay? You have to obey that or you will get judged, right? There's no choice. You are directly affected. Physical headship, right? Like our parents, okay? When we bear the characteristics of our parents, whether we like that or not, height, hair color, in my case, like big boned, you know, things like that. We bear those characteristics of our parents, right? So we understand that, right? So here's one head, Adam, he affects his entire race. We understand that from like our parents. You know, our parents made choices prior to us being born. And so deal with those kind of, like where we're born, where we're raised, things like that. It's a fact of life, and we all suffer based upon the decisions that those who have made before us, and because we're directly connected to the one before us. Whether those be good or bad, we bear those results. You may say, well, that's not fair. Well, we may not like the fact that we die because of this. We bear the same sentence as Adam. But there's two things to understand. You know, if you want to represent yourself and not bear the reality of the sentence that one man gave to us, which was death, first, you don't understand that it's really not up to you. It's not up to you to make the rules. Secondly, you can, by experience and by the scriptures, for that matter, which are more important and a bigger witness, your own personal righteousness would be as like filthy rags, and would nevertheless be worthy of death as well. So you all know your life and what you do, and if you look at a holy and a just standard, the one that God sets, do you think you could achieve that? No, I don't either. So I don't want to stand on my own two legs. And furthermore, if we are not made sinners by Adam, then it isn't fair for us to be made righteous by Christ, which is going to be the point of this whole rest of this chapter, that it is only fair to be made righteous by the work of another man, only if we are made sinners by the work of another. Okay? I have a quote here that I didn't actually write down who it was from. If you want to know, you can ask me later, but I'll read it to you if that's okay. It says, if the sin of the one first man was not confined in its effects to him who committed it, but extended to all those who as a race were connected with him, with much greater reason shall the grace which is by one, Christ Jesus, not end in him, but embrace the many under him also. I thought that was a good quote just in light of the, you know, fairness. You want to be talking about fair. Adam's sin is a sin of us all. Adam's sin is, it shows that we were made sinners by Adam's sin and not by our own personal choice. We were made sinners by Adam's. Okay? So all that time, thanks for bearing with me for that one verse. Good luck, go home. Have a great week. You're all sinners. No. Thank God it doesn't end there. Verses 13 and 14 are a parenthesis that explain exactly how all sin in Adam, because death was experienced by all. Okay? So, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So the verse 13 starts with the word for until the law, sin was in the world. You know, and so this is an explanation. And what does it explain? It's this verse is explaining the universal death due to Adam's transgression. Death was universal, right? Whether there was a presence or absence of the law, death still occurred. That's the point. That's the whole point. Is that the reason for this parenthesis is because he wanted to carry the reason why we can understand that this is a parenthesis, verses 13 and 14, is because if the thought from 12 was carried on, that it would have read righteousness and life, right? Because 12 ended in sin and death. So this is a parenthesis. That thought's picked back up in verse 18, but the departure is because he wanted to explain the relationship between sin and the law. So why was death in the world prior to the law? Why? It's because we all sin in Adam. Because we all sin in Adam. That's why. We all sin in Adam. And so every man, even prior to the giving of the law, was subject to death. Was subject to the sentence. And it says sin is not imputed when there is no law. So sin was there prior to the law, which was indicative of the sentence of death being carried out, but it's not imputed. It's not accounted for. So the question is, who wasn't accounting for sin? Obviously God was, because death was occurring. The sentence was occurring all the time. So who wasn't accounting for it? Man. Man wasn't accounting for sin. This doesn't mean that sin and death were not realities for the law. It simply means that sin was just not recognized as the rebellion for what it was, apart from an explicit revealing of God's word pointing it out. That sin was there. Sin was there the whole time. So before the law, God was still imputing iniquities. God was still accounting for sin. This is evident from the many, many records you can read in the Old Testament about the judgment being carried out, specifically for personal actions, but also that every man died. Every single person died. There was not one who didn't die. So nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death, although not recognized for what it was, death still reigned. Death reigned. And it says death reigned from Adam to Moses, right? So that doesn't mean that death stopped reigning after Moses, okay? So up until Moses, then death finally stopped, right? Well, no. Death keeps reigning. It's just the word to means until Moses. And it just, all this is indicating is that death reigned between the scopes of Adam and Moses. So until the law, death was still there. And it, I mean, it's staggering. It's staggering to think how totally death has reigned. Death has reigned ever since that one man, Adam, sinned. Death has reigned. And everyone who is born dies. I mean, it is 100%. No one survives. It's not a question of if you'll die. It's a question of when. And so the question that comes up in it is then, you know, I thought we were sinners because we broke the law. Right? I thought we were sinners because we broke the law. If there's no law, because the law was given at Moses, how can those people prior to the law be transgressors? You know, since death is the penalty for the transgression of the law, why did those people prior to Moses still die? Why did they still die? And the answer is in the previous verse, that which this is trying to explain, that they all died because they sinned in Adam, because they sinned in Adam. That the punishment for Adam's sin is something everyone has to be inflicted with. Even those who were prior to the law. Even those who still didn't have an explicit revealing of the Word of God to point out sin, and they weren't even calling it sin, they still died because it was there, because they were carrying out, they were burdened with the same sins that Adam was. And it says that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. That it says Adam is the figure of him that was to come, or those words could be handled like the coming one, talking about Christ. And so, you know, how was Adam the figure? How did Adam, who was that word figure is like a is the Greek word tupos. It means like type, like imprint, like a representation. He was a representation of Christ. So it doesn't say that Adam is the type of sin. It says, or it never says Christ is the type of righteousness, as though they, by their examples, they just led an example of sin or an example of righteousness. It says Adam is the type of Christ. And the reason why is because of his choices and his decisions impacted universally all who follow him. Similarly to the coming one, he directly represented the coming one in that way, where the choices of this one, Christ, the coming one, would have direct impacts on those who followed him. And so each one transferred what belonged to them to those they represented. Then in verse 15 through 17, these three verses, remember, this whole section in at the latter part of chapter 5 is talking about how that if we can be saved from wrath because of the death of Jesus, and that we can be made righteous because of Jesus, then God must have completely reversed the effects of Adam. He must have completely reversed those effects. Verses 15 and 7 through 17 show not just that God reversed those effects, he went way beyond those effects as well. That the effects of grace and the gift of righteousness surpass the results of Adam's sin, condemnation, and death. In verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And the first part of this, it says, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. The free gift is not like the offense. The offense of Adam gave us no choice. It had direct consequences on us, independent from our own personal choices. Okay? Adam's offense had consequences for the entire human race. And so, as a result of Adam's offense, many died. Many died. The free gift, though, the free gift is a choice. The free gift is a choice. And the free gift has consequences for the entire human race. Though the free gift, or through the free gift, though, the grace of God abounds to many. And so they're different. They're different. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. As I mentioned previously, and I'm going to talk about it again, just to clarify the point. What does many, or the phrase the many, mean? And in the case of Adam, the many means all people. It has to. It was previously proven before that all died. All died. So when it says that through the offense of one man, many be dead, it's talking about all people. Death reigned and all people died. When the many or many are talking about Christ, though, it's talking about those who receive the benefit, those who receive the gift. And you've got to use many for those who follow Adam and many for those who follow Christ in the same way in this section. So the entire race, what it's talking about when it uses the word many or the many, as I mentioned previously, is always in light of the phrase that comes before the one. So the many underneath the one. So if you're underneath Adam, you're going to die. You're going to die. And that's the many. And so when it talks about the many underneath Christ, it's those who are in him, those who have received the gift, those who are connected to him. So the expression the many is to keep the parallel between Adam and Christ going throughout the whole passage. So this really isn't necessarily all about just you, you, you. It's really trying to indicate him and him. Him and him. But there's implications to many that follow either one. And the point is the same way that as Adam directly affects all those connected to him, Christ directly affects all those connected to Christ. It says, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The words much more, much more, much more the grace of God, much more the grace of God has abounded to many. It's not only showing that it canceled the effects of Adam's sin, but God provided more than Adam lost or even possessed before the fall. Okay? So you've got to ask yourself the question, you know, what does much more mean? Does it mean like more in quantity or quality? Or it could also be more of in confidence or assurance. So for example, like, you get much more great, good than you got evil from Adam. In like quantity, right? Numerically. Or do you get much more reason to expect the benefits of Christ because we've suffered the calamity of another, right? That would be assurance. Which is I think it's both. I think it's both. There's room and evidence for both. This point, I think, is both. That's up for debate, but, you know, Jesus Christ made up for more than Adam lost. He made more up for more than Adam lost. And that's why it's got to be quality, but it's also assurance, because this whole point is of this section is God trying to teach us what we are and what we've been made, and not just the things we have and the things we can do, but here is your being. Here is your identity. And so it's assurance, but it's also quantity, because the grace of God abounds to us. The grace of God abounds to us through the free gift. Adam never had that. At least it's never recorded Adam ever having the grace of God abounding to him. He may have had privileges. He may have had a relationship with God, but it never talks about the grace of God abounding to him. So I think it's got to be more than that. And again, 15 through 17 are just talking about God not only canceled the effects of Adam, but went beyond that. So verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Here's the legal verdict. Excuse me. Here's the legal verdict in view in this verse. That following Adam's act or Christ's act, there's judgment or condemnation, okay? And then there's another judgment, justification. So it's judgment. It's a legal verdict. God is going through this absolutely legally. This is like a court case. Do you understand? And he's presenting evidence after evidence. You died because of him. Here, sin. Here's death. Here's judgment. Here's condemnation. That was all legal because you traced your ancestry to him. You are from him. Absolutely legal. Fair. Absolutely fair. God was being judicial when he looked at that. Here's the verdict, though. Here's the verdict. Christ's act is just as legal. Christ's act is just as legal. In Adam's case, a single sin by a single individual was sufficient to bring judgment or condemnation to the whole human race. In Christ's case, one act of obedience, which the transgressions of many people made necessary, was sufficient to bring justification or judgment to all those who believe in him. So justification is another type of judgment. It's another type of judgment. Justification came not only from the guilt of Adam's offense, but from many other offenses. Here is talking about, okay, so what about the question about what I've actually done? Right? It's got to come up somewhere. So I'm guilty because of what he did. I bear the consequences because of what he did. I'm still experiencing the things I'm doing and the guilt from it. How did he handle that too? The whole package of Christ handled both. It was absolutely necessary to handle the original one first. It needed to handle that transgression. It needed to handle that judgment. But it also covered you. The whole of you and everything you've done. The many offenses. Not a single one not covered. So even all our actual sins and transgressions. And this is a God doing that through Christ is a very extreme example of the abounding grace of God. And these acts are very legal. The judgment was very legal. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So this verse is not saying that death reigned over us because we all sinned. Excuse me. It's saying that death reigned over us all because Adam sinned. So please understand, although it's not personal, it's still very real. Although it's not saying, oh, you sinned, it's your guilt, it's your death to bear, you stand on your own two feet and you're the one who's unworthy. Those may all be true, and we... Just because it's saying Adam is the one who was the source of all that, we still bear those things. So you can't separate yourself from it inherently. All right. Nevertheless, one man's offense caused the reign of death. But much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Remember, we talked about receiving it, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Death and life are the results of Adam's act and Christ's act. Okay? That here it speaks about the life which springs out of justification, in contrast to the death which springs out of condemnation. There was a judgment on Adam and the sentence executed, which was death. There was a judgment in Christ and the sentence executed, which is life. Life. It's also worthy to note that while it says death reigned over us through Adam, okay, reigned over us, we were subject to its reign, it does not say life reigns over us through Christ. And the only reason why I bring that up is because it's fairly obvious that if you're born again, it's not automatic, the life in him. You know, the life in him is not automatic. But again, it's talking about those which receive. So those which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. This is emphasizing who the many are. The many throughout this course. And the relationship to Christ are those who receive. That if you want to benefit from Christ, then you need to receive this. You need to receive this. If you have not received this, then I hope that you're understanding your identification in Adam, and you understand your baptism in him, and the sentence you have to carry, and the imminent, or the death that will be coming upon you, is one has taken your place. One has died on your stead. One has accomplished and has canceled the effects of him, but you have to receive it. You have to receive it. And so I implore you that if you are not born again or don't know how to get born again, then you talk to somebody afterwards. But this is talking about those who receive it can reign in life. Reign in life. This reigning in life is not talking about anything we do. It's not talking about personal feats or accomplishments. You know, reigning in life is not talking about like climbing Mount Everest or winning the Super Bowl or passing that test, whatever. Reigning in life is not indicating a personal action. It's indicating a status. Just like sin and death. Death was a status, right? Maybe because of that identification of death and what you were made, you reaped fruits of it, right? This is talking about life. Life. You reign because of life. It's an identification thing. It's a status. It's who you are. You have life now. You are now on a new plane. Brand new plane. Maybe you can do a lot of spiritual holy things now that are fruits from that, but your reigning has everything to do with because you have life, not because of what you do. Okay? Therefore, in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Therefore, this verse is the summary of the two men, Adam and Christ. Those words, righteousness of one, where it talks about even so by the righteousness of one, that it could be handled one righteous act. So that the way you could read this is that, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteous act of one, or the one righteous act, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So it's talking about the offense and the righteous act. It's again a comparative. It's a comparative. That specifically the one righteous act was his death on the cross, but what qualified him for him to die on that cross on the behalf of you and I was this entire life. But he still had to do that one act. And so one man's offense, one man's righteous act, resulting in condemnation, resulting in justification. It's the summary of the, of these two men and what their decisions did in each party and how they affected the groups and those connected to them in each party and the judgment upon each party. That it, again, it says here that the free gift came to all men. The free gift came to all men. It doesn't mean that all men are justified by the free gift, because we've already read that first they've got to receive it. So that these verses always refer to it as a free gift. What Adam did is never referred to as a free gift. The implications is a gift has to be received. Do you understand? That's why they're different. What we got from Adam, there was no choice in the matter. You could call it a gift. God's word doesn't call it a gift, but it's yours. It's yours. So the sense is that the free gift came to all men and that all those who receive it. The reception of it, let me put that in a different way. The presentation of the gift is available to all without exception, but not all receive it. Okay. So again, this verse is picking up where 12 left off, with, sin, condemnation, death. This is talking about righteousness, justification, life. Okay. Legal stuff. The act, the judgment, the sentence. The act, the judgment, the sentence. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Adam's disobedience makes mankind sinners. Makes them sinners. Christ's obedience makes many righteous. It makes us righteous. Each representative communicates their effect to the groups that they represent. And so we are made righteous, or we're made sinners, not by what we do, but because of our head, And so the point is that it's not what people do that makes them one way or the other. This verse is better understood as God's verdict based on the connection to one head or the other. That if we're connected to Adam, God has pronounced us all sinners. If you're connected to Christ, you have been declared as righteous. That's what you are. It's legal. Again, this is all talking about what we use and phrase as the word identification. This is your identity. There should be no question about whether or not you've been made a sinner in Adam, or whether you're going to bear the consequences or the sin. We do. We know. We experience that all the time. I mean, what's up for grabs is how could one man legally affect and replace and cancel and disannul what another man did? And this is what this is talking about. That just as much as you were made a sinner, you are made righteous in him now. You have been declared justified. You have received life. That is all what you are because of what he did. This is your identity. This is your identity. This is the only way for the work of Christ to benefit us in any way. That only a sinless person acting on our behalf can save us. It's legal and fair for him to act on our behalf because another man put us in this mess acting on our behalf. All right? It's extremely legal. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That the law entered that the offense might abound. That the effect and the purpose of the law's entrance, the law that Moses gave specifically is what it's referring to here. The law came by Moses, and it came in. It came in for a reason. It came in to do something. And it came in so that the offense, how many? One, the offense might abound. It doesn't say your offense or the many offenses. It says the offense might abound. The law entered that the offense might abound or be multiplied. Okay. So throughout this section, the offense is used four times. And the offense has one definite meaning, right? We know that from reading this and following this. The offense is referring to whose offense? Adam's. The moment he sinned and our relationship to that offense. In whom all sinned. You and I. That's the one offense that would abound. Here's another quote. Again, I wish I'd have wrote down these people's names when I did. I can find them, but I want to just read it here. It says, "All our many breaches of the law are nothing but that one first offense, lodged in the bosom of every child of Adam as an offending principle and multiplying itself into myriads of particular offenses in the life of each person. What was one act of disobedience in the head has been converted into a vital principle of disobedience in all the members of the human family, whose every act of willful rebellion proclaims itself the child of the original transgression." I thought that was better than I could put it, but it's not the law which brings righteousness. The law only reveals sin. Christ and grace bring righteousness. The law caused sin to multiply. All right, the law came in. I will mention to you that the word entered, it's the word alongside. So God had a plan. He had a plan. He added the law in alongside. The law served not as a means for righteousness. It came in as a subordinate purpose. It came in to only to help something that was already in motion. And so the law came in so that the offense, the sin, might multiply. So this is another one of those questions where, is it multiplying quantity or is it multiplied in consciousness? Okay? So for example, like, it's not imputed when there is no sin. So when it finally gets introduced, now I can start calling it for what it is. Doesn't mean that necessarily my sins increase exponentially, but now I recognize it. I'm more aware of my sin now that I understand I'm breaking laws all the time. That could be one way of understanding it. I mean, the other way is that now that I've got specific acts to break, you know, more rules, I do break them. And so the principle of sin within me causes me to break them. Let me make sure I said that right. The principle of sin causes me to break them. And so it could be quantity or consciousness. I think it's both, that the law reveals our desperate and rebellious condition and it points it out more and more. It also gives more rules to break. And so the law doesn't make us sinners. Adam did that. Do you understand? And so it came in alongside to show you the one offense you're tied to. And so there's a clear purpose for the law. But in verse 20 it says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Those words, "did much more abound," is the word superabound. So where sin abounded, sin was multiplied because of the law. God's grace superabounded. And in verse 21, "that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." That sin hath reigned unto death. Sin has reigned unto death. The penalty of sin is death. Sin began its reign and has reigned ever since Adam. And we are in the sphere of death with sin reigning. But we can be in a new sphere. We can be in a brand new sphere with grace reigning. Okay? This is a present reality for the believer. That grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. The goal being eternal life. Not only enjoyed now, but fulfilled in the future. And so this section is not a conclusion. It is a direct step necessary to understanding more and more as God reveals another layer later on. But not only did we understand previously that God did all of what he did in Christ because he so loved. He was motivated by it. to send his son to die, to declare us saved from wrath. But this explains in this section, extremely legal, as to how our connection to that one man, Adam, and all the effects and implications we have because of him are canceled and eradicated when we receive the one gift from God through Jesus Christ. That is absolutely just as legal. Absolutely just as legal. God fixed the whole problem with man in Christ, because all of our problems came from Adam. We may have multiplied to it, but God caused everything to be fixed in him, much more so, where grace can superabound. Just as we are baptized in Adam and had a legal standing in him, sin, the judgment, which was condemnation, and the sentence, death, we've got a brand new legal standing in Christ for those who have believed on him, for those who are connected to him. We are baptized in him. Not just one act, but him, his legal standing, righteousness, then life. Next week, we're going to cover some of the questions that arise due to the fact of our baptism in Christ. But I hope you understand that this section here, as limited as it was in talking about our personal sins, is absolutely talking about what we've been, what we are, and our identity, and who we've been made. So I hope this was helpful to you and helpful for our series. So thanks, Mike.
All right. God bless.
Well, we're going to close this morning with number 89, of All in Earth or Heaven. And we're just going to sing the first two verses. Number 89.
Bless.